Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you for yet another time and opportunity to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you always give to us as a privilege and access by your Spirit. We ask this morning, we are feeling entitled that you grant to our hearts insights, questions answered, meets unraveled, and doubts dissolved totally in our minds as we study through the scriptures and behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. Right in here, he's glorified as we're edified and built up by the power of your Holy Spirit alongside those who hear us and the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. Move as quickly as possible. Now, we're not doing seated on high. I told you earlier, we're back to the law of Moses in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, as we won't continue. Continue seated on high at some point. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's an interesting start for it, because usually I'll go to Matthew. I'll just repeat a few things we said yesterday. 2 Timothy 3. Let's use our normal route. Matthew 1:1. I think we should just take that route. So, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as we often say, that this is a very clear intention of the author, that we go back, we read backwards. So it's a method of study, is to read backwards. Read backwards to Abraham and read backwards to David. Of course, there's also the theme of genealogy or generation, which is the Greek word Genesis, okay, that comes to mind. The Matthew 28 and verse 18. So the first verse there intends to let us see the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. I hear verse 18 of chapter 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority was power given me in heaven and earth. Of course, this lets us see his deity, his divinity. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That shows you he is God. Then Mark's Gospel 1:1 says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not accidental that Mark also uses the word beginning, of course, a synonym of that, which is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E. And if you look at the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which I have with me here, it starts Genesis 1:1 as arche. So it's not, and definitely Mark is said to be the foundational synoptic. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, the same word N-A-K-E. So Mark definitely is reading out Genesis from the Greek and translating that or interpreting that in the life of Jesus. Then it says in 2, as with the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he pray with you, O Lord. And that's taking us to Isaiah and Malachi. So you have that, Isaiah, Malachi, Genesis, all in the same narrative of who Jesus is. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned or condemned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, that's the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Then he says in 19, so then after the Lord hath spoken unto them, of course, the Greek here is curious, like I said yesterday, but it's, by the description, of course, curious is for master, lord, you know, boss, but what kind of master? Because, of course, you know, in the synoptic, they often call you, master, and that's the same, you know, inclination. But however, this is different. It says, the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, okay, and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is one of the names to describe God's visible manifestation. So sitting down at the right hand of God, or sat at the right hand of God, is not using the buttocks or bum, to remain. And that is, he was the right hand, he is the right hand, he remains the right hand. Like Revelation 1:4 says, the one who was, who is, and he's to come. And verse 20 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with them, it's at his eyes there, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. By using amen after his words, it's to show he's faithful. That's one of the signature, shall I say, aliases of God in the Old Testament, faithful. So Luke's gospel 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order the declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, writing to thee in all the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know certainly of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I would say this is the A part of the book of Acts, because the Gentile narrative of the ministry of Jesus. But Luke 24, excuse me, and verse 25, this is upon the resurrection. And where he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all prophets have spoken, not Christ has suffered these things with that time. Glory. 27 says, beginning. Again, RK. Beginning. Any conscious reader of the New Testament or the Old Testament knows that these writers are taking you to the foundation of the world, which is Genesis 1:1. At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We're going to look at this a bit with a bird's eye view more today. 44. And these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, concerning me. Then he opened the understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. So he said, that means you must read the scriptures together as a single document. Then John 1:1, again, John says, in the beginning, NRK, in the beginning was the word, the word was with God, and the word was God. And like we reiterated yesterday, the word here is not speech. Some people have identified this as Genesis 1:3, the Lord God said, and that's Jesus. Rather, it's the Genesis 3:8, where, you know, in Genesis 1, we don't find any expression of who God is. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. That gives you the idea of someone who was visible. But it's in Genesis 3:8 that it says, the voice of the Lord God walking. That takes a description that shows a visible manifestation. Words don't work, speech don't work. So you have the call alak, word working, the voice of the Lord God. What is call of the Lord God, which is where you have Yahweh there, walking, right? That's visible. So by saying in the beginning was the word, John is referring to Genesis 3:8, but Genesis 3:8 goes to Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 1:3. Of course, Genesis 1:2 as well. So, in John 20:22, when it says, and he breathed on the breath of life. No, that's not it. He breathed on and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Genesis 2:7 says, breathe the man's nostrils, the breath of life. He picks the same word, emphasis, in the Old Testament Greek to describe who Jesus is. So, he is the word of the Lord. He is the word walking in the garden. He is also the Lord God who breathed into man's nostrils. All these are very critical because they establish without a doubt, that Jesus doesn't just have what we call Christophany. We call it Christophany when the appearance of Christ. No. It's not a Christophanic expression. It's the fact that he as God, he's seen right there in the books of the Old Testament. So we began to look at the methods of study, and we said the first thing is to read the Bible as a singular text. We're going to see that in a bit more detail today. Singular text. Then we said, well, look for the grammatical structure. Then we also said, number three, find the grammar, the most of what we read and not as English as we think. We also said, find the text is interpreting. Scriptures are always interpreting scriptures. And like I mentioned yesterday, I've said it over the time too, that Genesis is interpreting Exodus, while Exodus is interpreting Genesis. And that is the pattern of the Bible generally. You must find what it's explaining. Then we said, what is the theology in the original text or the original source or the source material? Then we said, usually that theology is still sustained. Then we also said, what is the New Testament application? Now change that phrase. I think I mixed it up. I used to say application interpretation, but I would alter it now. Say New Testament application is a better phrase. And then how do we apply it into this world? Those are the critical things. We're going to open that conversation up a bit more today, trusting we have enough time. Now, we did say that we came up with the concept of codified language, which is where a book, precisely the New Testament materials, is writing about the Old Testament. It doesn't have to quote everything from the Old Testament because you already have it. You have it with you. Rather, it will use allusions. It will use phrases, sentences that's meant to take you back. Now, it's not quoting verses because the Old Testament was never in verses when New Testament writers were writing. So it's going to make allusions where you will go back and read the whole book. Now, the method of reading in the early church is called scriptura continua, which means keep reading, just keep reading. So if you are pointed to any portion at all, it's meant to read the whole book. So we came up with the concept of codified language, and I think I gave you the genesis yesterday of how I was explaining to someone on the phone, and we did it for hours, and I explained why, no, it's not out of context. When we were done, so that was where I came up with, okay, this is a codified language, which means I am using a phrase, not because I'm lifting things out of context, I want you to go back and read, right? Now, we now said this. Something that occurs in our study. And you see, it's not in the New Testament. They never say it's not in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament. And then we came up with, where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Where the New Testament is loud, be loud. A very good ground rule. It's fine. But the question we ask is, the fact that some is not in the epistles, does it invalidate it as God's word? We find some in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the epistles. Does it mean it's not the word of God? Now, we also said yesterday, and of course prior to now, that the Old Testament was referred to as God's word before Jesus came, and while he was teaching, and after his ascension. So there is no basis where we annul the Old Testament as a whole book. And yesterday, of course, we looked at the word New Testament, the word Shadash, and we saw it right, the meaning of Shadash. I showed you the first service yesterday because that the covenant, what God said to Adam, was called a covenant. So he kept renewing it every time he broke it to fix it back. Is called new. Is that clear? Is that clear? All right, good. So now, where's silence? So since it was called the word of God, the silence cannot be a repudiation or invalidation. Because, without said, none of the New Testament authors thought that their letters would replace the Old Testament. We also said there's no letter in the epistles that carries all that the apostles taught. I gave you an example, about speaking in tongues. That outside 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 13, and 14, there is no book written by Paul, where you will see the subject of tongues at all. Of course, you can talk about Ephesians 6:18, praying in the Spirit. But again, you understand that by reading 1 Corinthians 14. You can talk about praying in the Spirit, something else. You go back there. Okay, yeah. You can talk about 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 or 19, where he says, despise not prophesying. And it says, you find the prophet signs, and you say, maybe it's basically saying that, prove all things so far that was good, you have, some level of, what do you call it now? The tongues there. No. You have to read 1 Corinthians. Just like we also said, the ministry gifts, as we call them, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, you won't find the explanation or even the phrases in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you will see it there. So, that means you need to read another letter. Now, did you see any evidence that Paul said, okay guys, go and read the letters I wrote? No. Of course, he said that to Colossians, but what was common in all his letters was the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament books, therefore, validate all that is in the epistles, so you can't say that because it's silent on any part of the Old Testament, we should also go silent. So we say, what you open has is codified silence. And we say, what do you mean by codified silence? Codified silence means that I have an assumption that the audience I'm speaking to is familiar. I have an assumption that the audience I'm speaking to is an audience that I taught for 3 years, Paul's case. I taught for 4 years. So, and the letters that were written had intervention purposes. They were not exhaustive and comprehensive enough to capture all the ministry of the word that Paul, you know, gave to the churches. So that codifies as an assumption. Now, it comes with another principle that we're going to look at again today, which is, the Bible was not written to us. That in itself is a silence. It's not written to us. Now, is it for us? Yes, it is. But it's not written to us because the authors did not have you in mind. And that is important. In our overall submission, you know, in looking at what is taught in Scripture. Now, let's see something we said yesterday. And we, you know, we looked at the Matthew 25. Let's go to go over it very briefly because we want to look at other things. And where if 14, you know, we looked at the sign of his coming. I know we have explained the word coming, right? And we've also seen the end of the world. Now, the other Sunday, I showed us that the word end of the world has a threefold application. Because it's built around the temple. And we looked at the phrase end. Now, in Matthew 24:3, the word end there is soteria. And soteria simply means to come to when something has reached its logical conclusion. Now, listen to what it is. Now, why was the physical temple built? The physical temple was built in Exodus 25. Pay attention, please. Exodus 25. And verse 40. Look, that thou make them after the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Now we found out that one of the things showed to him was the ark of Noah, which is a temple. What was shown you in the mount. And also, can we also say Garden of Eden? Huh? Good. Now, so that means that, okay, I brought in the physical temple to explain to, you know, to show you my plan. Okay, then that physical temple comes to a soteria, its logical conclusion. Now, and one of the signs is that there's an invasion of Jerusalem, the temple is destroyed. Now, pay attention. That physical temple, when it comes to an end, is the beginning of another one, right? Okay, so which means that end is also a beginning. Are you following this? Soteria. It has reached, it has fulfilled its purpose so that the Garden of Eden can be established, so that the tabernacle of God with man can be established. So that's soteria. So which means it comes with a triple interpretation. One, the physical temple comes down, right? Then secondly, very critically, the Eden, the New Jerusalem, is inaugurated, okay? Then it's inaugurated to commence. Because of the nature of the building of that temple, just like the seventh day doesn't have a 24-hour cycle, the building of this tabernacle is an ongoing project. So it has a triple interpretation. It's not contrasting interpretation. It's explanatory. Now, so we looked at the fact that all the things Jesus mentioned, look at Matthew 24. This is important because at the back of our minds, when we read this text, we assume that Jesus is talking about something going to happen in 2023. No. The audience knew that they were going to witness what he was talking about. Now, please pause. Let's pause at this point. If I'm given a prophecy and I'm saying you shall Then he's now telling them that it's not yet the end. Where you see, and he's talking about something that happened 2,000 years. That doesn't make sense. It has to be something that they were going to see. Because he said that, said, many of you will not die, you will see what I'm saying. So, if he's talking about something at the very, very end, and he says that, then you shall see, and he said, if they come after you, you say, stay, they run, and he's talking about something that's going to happen in 20, no. That doesn't look intelligent. Whoever, just like in Israel, when the prophet stands, and we're going to see that in the second part of this teaching, just in this same session, we know that whether usually what we call prophecies of the Old Testament was doctrine, was God judging, giving instructions. It only contained revelations. So Jesus is telling them what's going to happen, giving them instructions about something they are going to see. So, and let's see a couple of things that he mentioned. Iniquity shall abound, false prophets. There is nothing here, nation shall against nation, that is easy. When he also mentions false prophets, you know, tribulations, and said all of that, they experienced it. He mentioned the fact that they were going to take them to go, they're going to put them to death, they're going to persecute them, it happened to them. So, they knew these things were going to happen right before their eyes. He said, this generation will not pass. And we saw that phrase. Did we see it in this series? Huh? Talk to me, huh? Yeah. Now, pay attention to verse 14, which was where we were yesterday. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, does this stand out? Okay, every other thing was going to happen before the eyes, but this particular one will not be seen. But the point is, when you go to Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, again, you can easily misinterpret that to say he was talking to you. No. He was talking to the 12 and assumably also a 70. Go and make disciples of every nation. He was talking to them. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Acts 1:8. Talk to the other parts of earth, Acts 1:8. He was talking to them. Luke 24:48. You are witnesses of this. He was talking to them. So, yesterday, just to repeat what we said, I'm not going to take too long on that because we explained yesterday already. I've been seeing that the end of the world are events around the temple. Then he now says, when the gospel is preached, then the end. Now, interestingly, the second word end there is telos, maturity. Maturity. Then the end. Maturity. When it is preached in all the world, then the end. Maturity. Now, there's nothing in that verse, I said it yesterday morning, that meant everybody in the earth will hear it. So, we now began to look at a couple of words used in scripture. Now, I know you did it yesterday, remove that thing in your head. I said about this rapture theology. You just take it away. Remove that thing that, okay, but I thought, you know, read the text. You know, we said yesterday that you can be faithful. Sorry, you can want to be right and not faithful. Be faithful with the text. You're not trying to support an opinion, trying to make sure an opinion stands. No, just be faithful. Now, we now saw, he said, all nations. So, we saw six words that are used around the end of the world, signs of the end of the world night. So one, the word oikomene, O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. The word nations, ethnos, E-N, or E-T, sorry, H-N-O-S. Then the word world, the second word for world, cosmos. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S or C-O-S-M-O-S. Then the fourth one, creature. K-T-I-S. K-T-I-S-I-S, sorry. Ksisis. The fifth word, earth. G-E, earth. G-E, the. The sixth word, also you see it as world, but it's actually age. Aion. A-I-N-I-O-N. Or some have it as O-I-O-N. It's fine. Now, notice those six words. So let's see Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19. Please pay attention. It says, make examples of every nation, ethnos. Matthew 28, 20. I'm with you to the end of the world, to the end of the age. End there, Santelia. End of the age. Okay? Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach as cosmos and preach the gospel to every creature. Ksisis. Luke 24, 47, ethnos. Acts 1, 8, uttermost part of the earth, they, G-E. So, look at Acts 1, 5. Acts 2, 5, sorry. When Acts 2, 5 yesterday, when it says they were dwelling, now this was Pentecost. Pentecost is like Jews in exile. From every nation will now come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. So, it says here, they were born at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation, under heaven. Out of every nation, under heaven. So, without a doubt, on the day of Pentecost, or during the festival of Pentecost, not just a day, it wasn't just a day, during Pentecost, we find people coming from everywhere in the world. And you have ethnos under heaven. So, the Pentecost, and they returned. And I'll show something else again, that upon the persecution of Stephen, I showed yesterday, that when they scattered abroad, Acts 11 now said they went as far as to the known world. Good. So, let's pause a bit. When Jesus spoke to the 12 and the 70, did they think he was talking to somebody else? No. When he says, go into all the world, what was in their mind was they were going to go to where? All the world. Just like when he says, this gospel will be preached in every nation. The view was talking to them. They didn't imagine that, oh, there will be some believers in Nigeria. No. So if we sit where that audience sat, we will not misinterpret what was said. So the question is, did they say, well, this gospel, not just you, other people? No, no. You are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all to the uttermost parts of the earth. You! So they knew he was talking to them. Who's following this? Are you following this? So they knew he was talking to them. So the question is, did they accomplish it? Now, we've already seen that the temple came down, right? Huh? Jerusalem was invaded. So everything he said in Matthew 24 came to pass. So verse 14. Now if every Matthew 24 is not for you and I, it wasn't to you and I, it's for us, but not to us, it's to that audience, did they think he was talking to somebody else? No, they didn't. So let's now go into the epistles, which we did yesterday, just very briefly, to see whether how those words were now used. Now we've seen, for example, an idea or an opening. And like I said yesterday morning, it's a proposition. Let's get back a bit. We said end of the world is the temple is on, over, another one is commenced, right? And it's continuing. If that's at the back of your mind, right, then we'll know how this applies to us. And this is where we're going in today. I'm not going to do much around it, but then we'll see how it applies to us. But like I've said, to know how it applies, you must first understand what did he say. Application should not be starting point. What exactly did he say? We have removed Antichrist, right? We have removed the world coming to an end. We have removed all those, somebody's on the road, somebody's taking away another. We've moved left behind. We've removed all those things. So it's gradual. Okay? We'll get there. Amen. Now, look at the way the apostles use those words. Look at Romans 10. This is Paul. Now it says, verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is unto all that call upon him. Verse 13, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him they have not heard? Believe? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? It's written that people are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And have they not, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, word coming to italicize, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, now pay attention. Have they not heard? Now, have they not heard? It's a rhetoric or a direct question. He now says, yes. Their sound went into all the earth. Now, the word earth there is G. Okay. Mark 16. Is that Mark 16:15? Huh? Acts 1:8. All the earth. And their words unto the ends of the world. Oikomene. Oikomene is where we have uttermost parts. So, it says, what we are saying here has reached the uttermost part of the earth. Is that what he said? Huh? Is that what he said? Good. So Paul here is saying that the message has reached the whole world. Romans 16. And 25. Now to him there is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revealing the mystery which was kept secret since the world began and now is made manifest, watch verse 26, by the scripture of the prophet according to the revelation of God, made known to all nations, ethnos, for the obedience of the faith. Now is Paul making a promise or an assertion? Huh? An assertion. So Paul's writings indicate that this has happened. Now, at this time, the temple was not yet destroyed. Are you following? That temple had not come down. In fact, by the time John wrote Revelation, it hadn't come down. But John was already talking about a new one. And there was already invasion, there was already enemy invasion and all that, and the signs came to pass. So he says, this temple, where God is building his dwelling place in the nations of the earth, when you see it happen, then the end has come. Don't forget, the end is a destruction and a commencement, an ongoing commencement. The end does not have an end. It's an everlasting one. That's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, the ends of the world have come to you. That is, eternal life has come to you. Eternity has come to you. So, look at Romans 1. Verse 5. By whom we have received the grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith, among all nations, ethnos, for his name. Now look at verse 8. Romans 1:8. It says, let's take it together. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, huh? Your faith is spoken throughout where? That means the gospel has gotten to where? The whole world. You know, sometimes we box God to see what he can do. Remember when Rahab, I said that yesterday, when Rahab was interacting with the spies. And trying to say, no, no, no. She said, I've heard it. I've already heard it. She said, I've heard what the God of Israel did in Egypt. I've heard it already. That's the Basar. I've heard it. She had heard it. They had not gotten there, she had heard it. So, Paul is saying, it's spoken of throughout the whole world. Colossians 1. Before you start saying, no evangelism today. Colossians 1:5. I want to teach you how to read the Bible. Okay? I know, particularly in the generation of people don't even read. Talk about the Bible. Colossians 1:5. For the hope which is laid for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, right? What you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, look at verse 6, which is come to you as it is where? In all the world, and brings forth fruit. In all the world. He uses the word cosmos. All the world. Before we go to the next one, look at something in 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 5, sorry. Whom you resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are come to your brethren that are in the world. So, the writer here, Peter, gives a suggestion that they have brethren in the world. Now go to Colossians 1:23 now. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to where? Every creature, this is Mark 16:15, which is under heaven. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. Look at Romans 16. Romans 15, sorry. Verse 19. It says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Or have preached the gospel fully. So, there was nothing in their minds where they thought they were passing this to another generation. They didn't do that. It was their mandate. So yesterday, we made a proposition that we're going to still work on. That therefore means that, and I've said that over the years. You know, one time like that, somebody was telling me that we don't have a mission to preach the gospel. I said, why? And he was trying to downplay the role of believers going on evangelism. He said, and I understood him. He said, well, I think it was 2006 or 2006 or 7. He said, look, he's not talking to us. I said, I know he's not talking to us. So I said, which of them preached to you? He said, none. So you are bending a truth. to suit you. Definitely wasn't talking to you. Just like John 16 wasn't talking to us. John 14 wasn't talking to us. In my father's house, there are many mansions. A good prayer place for you. And then he said, you know, he's talking to us. Were you the one that asked the question? Huh? Where I know you, where I'm going to, you know. He said, have you been with me all the while? Is that your name, Philip? He is with you and shall be in you. Is that you? So you must know how to read it. So, what we said and proposed yesterday, it means that what was said to the apostles, right, which they accomplished in their world, shows us that every believer, every church has the mandate to reach the whole world. It becomes a pattern for believers, for disciples. I would say that somebody that wasn't there, Saul of Tarsus was not there. But Saul of Tarsus picked the same message. I will go to the Old Testament and say that, well, you see it in Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. So it becomes a pattern that the gospel is spread through believers to reach the whole world. Is that clear? So that's how to read. You can't read it like he's talking to you, because he wasn't. But does it apply to me? Does the text show its application to me? That is the question you ask. So here and here, it's clear that first, like we said, in the codified silence, understand that the writer was not writing to you. So the writer wasn't addressing you directly. How does it apply to me? It won't apply to me at the first instance. It will only apply to me. We have to cross on. Remember, which grammar is he talking about? What does it mean? What did it mean to that audience? What did it mean to them? Did it mean, oh, do your own? No. It meant you go into all the world. And you know, the pattern was very clear. He had taught them by precept when they went throughout the whole nation of Israel. He sent them to the entire borders of Israel. He took another 70 times to all the Gentile communities. So when he rose from the dead, he said, it's now time to go everywhere. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But there are some snippets that you shouldn't forget. That in Matthew 2, some people came from the east and they had heard about the Messiah. Matthew 2. Call them the Magi, call them the wise men. So, when God's word says it will get to the whole world, just believe it. Is that very clear? Your own responsibility is to go and preach. So back to the end of the world. So the end of the world is that Old Testament temple is gone. It's cultural. Is it cultural? That's how it's Old Testament. It's cultural. Because the temple of Israel is synonymous to temples in the ancient Near Eastern culture. It's the same thing. So this is as far as you can go. That world is coming to an end. A new one is being built and is still being built. So that's why he said, when this gospel gets to every nation, the end has come. Which means that what God is building in all the earth, because when Jesus entered the temple, he said, look, this is for all nations. You and I know that all nations couldn't enter that building. He said, bring it down, I'll raise it again. So, which means that end has to do with the physical building, the Old Testament is gone, God commencing his work in all the nations of the earth, and of course, an ongoing work. So it has a triple application in that statement. So the first thing, forget the rapture theory, take that one out. And think that scripture around the temple. Then it will make every sense. So, now let's look at Amos 24:14. Did that sign come to pass? I know the proposition. Did that sign happen in the time of the apostles? From what we read in the epistles, it did. Does it now mean there is no mandate to reach all nations? No, that's foolish reading. Because the only way it can apply to us as disciples is for us to know, so it's as disciples, as students of what they taught, then applies to us to also reach the world. Look at the land that God called Abraham and established his covenant with him, was where Israel returned to drive out idol worshippers. So which means that the Great Commission was to the 12, but was for us. So that is what it means. It's not to you, but it is for you. So that connection is what we must always find. How is this for us? Number one, there's no text that is to you. Right? But it is for you. So how is it for me? It's where the work of study commences. How we apply it. But before we look at the application, we've already said that, I mentioned something yesterday, I can't do it today, but I'll look at it. For example, the concept of in him, in whom, if you read it alone, in the epistles, just like every other thing said by the apostles, you are going to misunderstand it. You have to read it with the light of the Old Testament. In him, in whom, by whom. That's how you can understand it. So, we therefore must sit where the audience sat and cross the barriers. One, we've spoken about grammar. And grammar is a product of culture. Because the author and his audience shared the same audience. I mean, shared the same culture. So they understood what they were saying. Look at Tower of Babel. Look at the preposterous illustration of Genesis. Oh, we bring a very, when we say tower, tower to us is World Trade Center. A, what do you call this, skyscraper. There was no way anybody in that age could be the skyscraper. You and I know where skyscrapers emerged. What they were building. That's why you see that Hebrews, Genesis 11, had just a few verses. Because the audience understood it. A ziggurat, a temple complex. The problem there, because you wonder, what is the problem? Since Moses also built the temple, what the problem was that they were trying to create their own Eden. That's why, but notice that everyone who built, God gave them the prescription. Noah, right? Moses, Solomon, according to pattern. What was shown you. This was decided to do their own way. So when Paul was going to look at that text, he said, he does not need anything. He gives unto all life, Acts 17. He does not live in temples made with hands. But you know, Noah that built the ark? Is that not his temple? Did Moses not build the ark? Is that not his temple? Now, you now run to a very Christological interpretation. No, God never stayed there. What do you mean by that? God never stayed there. Amen. God stays everywhere. That one is not everywhere. That's contradictory now. So God doesn't live in it. He's everywhere. So that house is not part of everywhere. No. You have to know what the temple meant. So the issue with Eden was, it was their creation. It's not that they were building it. So when you find the word made with hands, it's the word anthropos, man-made, man's idea. It says, build according to what was shown to you. Exodus 25:40. Babel House, Genesis 11, verse 1 to 9, just 9 verses. The author does not even tell us what it was meant for. Look at the assumption he makes. He just said a tower. He has said, you should have just said, a tower is, it's not addressing to you. His audience understood the Zugarah. They understood why there was a problem. So, if they build for God and he comes down, it means they are taking care of him. Now, that is the thinking of the Eastern culture. That you are serving the God, taking care of the gods. So, by doing that, they have equated Yahweh with the other gods. The audience understood it. So, the Zugarah is a temple complex where gods are worshipped. So, it's not an original to heaven. And they think, because your own thinking, I don't think that heaven is there. Heaven is somewhere. Their own heaven is the supernatural world. Or say, host of heaven. Now, look at, I know you could easily laugh. There are witnesses, what do you call it? That they wrote the book, the yellow book, and they said, but how many of the non-Jehovah witnesses understood what was happening? You know better than even build a tower. Now, look at this, what we say. Noah was not an expert. Right? But he built the ark. Are we? What is that phrase again? Noah was, remind me, I've said it before. Noah didn't know something like, there's been no ark before, something. So Noah built an ark. There's no ark before, because in your mind it's a ship. It's not a ship. It's a temple. That's why the specifications were given. So take away engineering. The temple. The audience knew what the author was saying. The others knew. So Noah's ark was a temple. So things said in the Old Testament are oftentimes misinterpreted because we are outsiders to that culture and outsiders to the audience. The immediate audience understood what the author was conveying. So, we need to cross the barrier and find out what the author meant. Look at Joshua 10. Again, this is not sitting on high, but applicable. In sitting on high, we said that it's obvious that the Old Testament world was supernatural. It wasn't scientific. So we now ask whether the New Testament author retains that worldview. We said yes. So look at Joshua 10. Verse 12. Again, we are back to Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witness Yellow Book, which is not far from much of the theology outside Jehovah's Witness. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now when you see those books, you now find the sun doing all of this. You say, did this stop the earth? Did this stop the sun? I will start arguing. You can't stop the sun. It's the earth that is rotating. Oh, so that means the sun. Yeah. But look at what I said, the sun and the moon. Where do you see sun and the moon operate together? The audience understood what we were talking about, and they were not physics students or laws of motion. They understood this as the gods. That is an exercise of believers' authority. Call it casting out of demons. That's what he's doing. It's not a physics experiment, rather, in the supernatural world context of the culture of the people, they understood it as stopping a supernatural being, a worship God. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at it. It says in verse 19, lest thou lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, can you see it? And the moon and the stars, and what else? The host of heaven should be driven to worship them with the Lord thy God as divided unto all nations under the earth. Which means the other nations worship these beings but not Israel. So when he saw the sun and the moon, is taking authority, just like what happened in Egypt. It's not physics, laws of motion. So our idea, for example, when you read Satan in the Old Testament, and the first idea you have is the devil. Let's look at it curiously. Until you read the New Testament, Genesis 3 doesn't talk about Satan. It says a Nahash, a supernatural being. It doesn't say Satan. That's why it doesn't say the devil or Satan. No, it doesn't. Now, this is why we now pack everything together and say that same person was the fellow God was talking to in Job. But we have unpacked that. To say there's something called the host of heaven, an assembly of supernatural beings, any of them can become a Satan and can be working for God. Don't blink. Okay? Ancient scholars call it the divine council, which is a council of... Now, that divine council is taken from the Canaanite religion. It's not original to God. That is, there's the supreme being, he has people that work with him and all of that. So, yesterday or Saturday, we looked at conversations like that. Can you remember? In Sodom, remember? That was a conversation. And that's very similar. That's why we looked at the Mark 5. Why was Jesus talking to that madman of Gadarene? He said, and he says, most high. He said, that is that language. Now, does that mean, pay attention, in the Old Testament, there was no supreme being. There was no chief called the devil. By the time God said, we're going to see the involvement later. So, don't think that the same person in Genesis 3 is in Job 1 and 2. No. Or the same being in 1 Kings 22. No. They are hosts. Okay? So, that conversation in Job was with a Satan. and or let's say somebody who will accuse, who will oppose. For example, in Isaiah 14, verse 11, 2 to 15, you can't call that the fall of the devil, because there's actually a kingdom in mind, an earthly kingdom. So there are so many things like that that we just put together. But that's not what the audience heard. The audience heard something they could relate with. A present day reality. Much of what we allude to as prophecies were events that took place. We're going to look at the fact that we just put everything on Jesus very quickly and say that's about Jesus. How is it about Jesus? It's not about Jesus. So, we look at it also that did the Old Testament saint, believer, was it hoping for heaven? No. They weren't. They knew the earth is the real deal. They knew. That is why they spoke about eternal life. Now, eternal life is that world that came to an end and commenced. They knew it. Notice what eternal life is also what? Iron Zoe. The life of that world. Come, are you here? Eternal life. Iron, that is the world. Age. And we have seen that age is the new temple. The new tabernacle. So the life of it is eternal life. Now I said that world doesn't come to an end. Because God is building among the nations and building and building and building and building and building among the nations. So we must interpret properly. We must, first of all, hear what the audience heard. What did they hear? The audience of Job 1 and 2 did not think about devil. No. When they say Satan, look at Job. Let's probably see it. Job 1:6. Let's read together so that it becomes a bit more exciting. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, it has no there's no, it's not the Satan, and Satan also was among them. So whoever is referred to here, is he also among the sons of God? I like it or not, yes. Is Satan the son of God? We'll explain what son of God means, right? It's a group description, right? Let me read this. Alright. He says, now look at the set of things. That's how it began. I think I read over 600 pages about it. It happens this one day, and behold, the angels of God came to stand before the Lord. Saint Genesis and the devil. This is wrong. Sorry, Mr. Septuagint. He's wrong. He's not devil. So that's a misunderstanding. He's not devil. He said the sons of God and the devil. How? Is there a son of God? Right? So sons of God was just a group and say the Satan. So first of all, don't think that it's the devil that you cast out yesterday that was there. Alright. So we must sit where that audience and hear what they heard. Because if we don't, and we impose our thinking we will not be faithful students of Scripture. For example, the Old Testament doesn't have anything called Ten Commandments. Where did you get it from? Ten Commandments. It's 10 words. That is, well, that's what we're asking. What is the singular commandment? Singular. 10 words. So it's got 10 commandments, 10 words, or can I say 10 faces of a sentence. What that means, that's why when you read Paul, Paul says that if you fall short of one, you fall short, you say, that means if I do 9 and fail in one, see that? He's saying that everything is together. It's a singular instruction in 10 words. So the phrase 10 commandments is a strange term. They are not as much as legal instructions as the wisdom of God for human living. Let me give you an instance. If you buy a TV or a computer, a laptop or stuff like that, and you now read, this is what it is made for. Alright? It's made for this, it should do this, make sure it doesn't say, and all that. Are you reading commandments or a description of what you bought? Good. So God called Israel out and he says, this is who you are. It's not legalism. That's why we struggle. Is it for the church? Not for the church. How is it not for the church? It wasn't given to save them. It was given after they were saved. And we said that it's like giving you your job description. Because you are now, knowing the office you now occupy, the office you now occupy entails this 10 words. We therefore must be careful not to fill in the gaps, impose modern thinking on ancient texts. As we have seen, even as close by as Matthew, we have misread what Jesus said. We have brought in the concept of a disappearing church. Something that wasn't in existence in the first 1,000 years of the church. There was nothing like that. That says that it didn't exist in the theology of the church. I showed you the history of when the concept of rapture came up. As a youngest Christian, I remember this was what I used to teach. Maybe in the middle 90s then. But I became a bit confused. We used to say that Jesus never taught the rapture, Paul did. So, we said that the revelation of the rapture was given to Paul. I show you a mystery. But that's a bit confusing. Jesus never taught the rapture, Paul did. Why? And we said, it's very unique to Paul. But we now read that Paul never said anybody was going to disappear. That disappearing, we now get it from Jesus. So that's not confusing. Jesus talked about rapture, but talk about disappearing. Paul talked about believers' bodies being glorified. Jesus talked about disappearing. So he said, but Jesus didn't talk about rapture. But rapture is believers disappearing. But Paul didn't talk about it. See, it's confusing. So I said, this is, and he said the rapture doctrine. Did it make sense? Why is this important? Look at the number of believers that are hoping hopelessly. And it's hopeless. Because it's not going to happen. If somebody is not there, it's not there. You can't say, but God, I'll do something now. I know it's not your word, but it's not there. So we must be careful not to impose our modern thinking on ancient texts. Let's hear what the audience heard. Having said that, we must therefore try as much as possible. Now, you know we are focusing a lot on the Old Testament. The reason why we are doing that is because we have initially assumed that all the epistles have explained the entire Old Testament. That is not true. The epistles did not explain the entire Old Testament, because they were not meant to do that. Those letters were meant to address issues in the churches and then give us a template on how the Old Testament can be read. That means that, now, that means it is possible to sustain a teaching from the Old Testament alone and see the application in the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. Are you following this? So, the audience understood it. Don't forget, the key statement in the codified silence is that you are not the audience. The first audience. It was not written to you. So because it wasn't written to you, the silence of the writer, we need to now understand the relationship between the audience and the writer. They shared culture. They shared many experiences together. For Paul and his audience, they shared the entire Old Testament. So, if you are going to sit where they sat, you must read the Old Testament. And like I love to say, one of our coming books, we are going to look at a section like this, the Old Testament in its own world. That is, don't try to use the New Testament to interpret it. It's a big problem. Because you are likely going to impose something in text that wasn't there. So, in its own world, first of all, in its own world, while we always talk about context, context is what the writer meant and all that, and we now jump that context and jump into this world, and quickly so. So, it's just like the same issue with, I'm coming to other things, you know, numerous things like that. Someone said, well, the New Testament is silent on polygamy. The New Testament is loud on it. And then people begin to show you scriptures. And then you say, it's the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament. You say, the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David. These are key personalities. Then you say, it's not, it's just not good. Why you may have an end result that is correct, you have confused the person. He will not look at the Bible and feel, okay, I feel that it's not good, it's not good. He doesn't even understand it. I showed someone yesterday that what really was wrong with David and Bathsheba? As soon as the child died, who was in second service? The way he mourned the loss of that child was to sleep with Bathsheba again and give birth to Solomon. They didn't even wait. And God, as he is, just loves Solomon. Why? From the same woman. And she's now lineage of Jesus. Now, don't give any conclusions yet. But just know that sometimes we have wrongly interpreted the events. What was this event meant for? It must be read in its own world. You must sit. You can't sit. You have to sit where the ancient Israelites sat. And we said the culture, the writer and the audience shared similar culture. Look at Genesis 6:1-4. Like I said, the Septuagint is as confused there. It says sons of God, it says angels. Why does he use angels? Because the Greek interpretation just puts everything as angels. But Paul called them hosts of heaven. And Paul now splits it up. Principalities, power, might, dominion. It's not the same. Because we saw that in Genesis, there was one that ruled the day, lesser, greater, right? Lesser, greater. So there was authority. So just when angels like that, it's cool. And I told you yesterday why it was angels that they used. There was a contending problem when Jesus came about the worship of angels. But it's as much as they were solving their problem of that, that's why the Septuagint uses angels. They probably have created more problems for us today. Which is why we must study the Old Testament in its own world. Because that is how Jesus explained it. Are you in church? So when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, and you say, well, but Jesus said that angels do not marry or give in marriage. I think we explained that on Saturday. Right? Because that looks like a contradiction. He said that has to do with the resurrection. That's it. That is, people who skip that part, because at the resurrection. And the resurrection is glorified bodies. What happened in Genesis 1 to 4 wasn't glorified bodies. And certain strange beings were made from that, you know, intercourse, which you call the Anakims. You know, we can go on and on that. So, the audience understood it. In our interpretation, therefore, of the Old Testament, I'm going to give us five things that we must always do. Five things that must come to our mind as we read the Old Testament in its own world. We're looking at the law of Moses. And Moses is a major author of the Old Testament, just like Paul appears to in the epistles. One, note that the message or the text carries, or let's put it like this, the author of a text has been invested with the authority of the meaning of the text. You cannot interpret your own way what you never wrote. So he carries the authority of God, since God used his text to transmit his word. That's the first principle. The moment we go away from what the author meant, we are going away from what God meant. So, we must respect and be accountable, we get that's the third principle, to the meaning of the text. Though I said you can, don't strive to be right, strive to be what? Faithful. Number two, the author, just like you and I, will transmit whatever he's saying within the ambit of his own culture. His culture, his language, and in some instances, his prior religion. His language, culture, and his prior religion. So, we must therefore be careful of reading things in our own world, our own culture, and let me add, sometimes, our own religion. I said something also that the Bible wasn't the only, you know, there are things you need to read and see. Now, is it because, you know, is extra biblical? No. To understand the culture of scripture, the audience didn't need to do that because that's their culture. You will need to read about that culture to understand words in scripture. I was one day, I was sitting there, my son was there, and I was talking to the Ziggurat. So I now said, is ancient Near Eastern? He said no. Because he has studied it, he said no. That I mixed it up. I said, brother, and I came back and corrected myself. Said no, that I mixed it up. There's four Mesopotamian, that what that I'd read. You know, I said I read temple of the Canaanite. I mean the Egyptian into that I mixed it up. Now he's not saying anything that is revelation. It's something that he just knew. So imagine that you don't have to be a Christian to know what he said. Because it's language. And that author has that. That's the language he used. He's not an English writer. Or a Nigerian writer, an African writer. So we must first of all cross that barrier. Number three. We must therefore be accountable in our interpretation. To find out what he said. Don't forget. His text carries God's authority because it carries God's message. We must be accountable. You know, accountable means I must keep going back to what the author meant. Number four. My interpretation must also be supported with the evidence that can easily identify with the author's literary or grammatical intention. This is the reason why I said it in service yesterday, that at least the Christian should have a concordance. It's basic. It helps you provide sufficient evidence. See, to say the Bible interprets itself is not true. It has a lot of exceptions. Its message, yes. Before you get to that message, the grammar, those who wrote Strong's Vines, they did not use the Bible. So they used the grammar of the writer. Anybody who is interpreting, and I know this very well because I took a course in this, anybody who is interpreting and translating Bible text, you will first go and learn a language. And you'll be surprised that the person uses language will never be a Christian. The guy who took me, one of the courses I took, he's not even a Christian. At all. He's not an atheist, but he's not even, he just knew the language. And that is how I knew the Word of God. Because the language of the writer is not coming from heaven. So we have to be accountable. We have to find proper evidence. Fifth one, what is the Bible for? I won't get to that today, but we will now find our place. That is application. You will now find your place. Just like the Great Commission, it's not to me, but I will find my place. Which is what we talked about, the eventual application of those texts. Are you here? Good. Now let's get to one very tricky area. A very tricky area. New Testament authors, were they interpreting Old Testament text all the time, or were they finding the significance of the Old Testament text in their world? I'll explain what I mean. There are many times that what we read, let me give you, look at Acts 1. Let's see this one. Acts 1. When they're going to replace Judas, if you go to the text, right? Just like when Jesus was in the temple and he said, "The zeal of my father's house has consumed me," David wasn't talking about Jesus. It was not prophesying. His audience knew what he was talking about. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not talking about anyone, he was talking about himself. So, the first thing is to know what David was talking about. When he said, David just saw it in the spirit. David that was in trouble. Imagine you are in trouble and you know, then the Holy Ghost now comes to you and says, "Don't worry. My God, don't worry, it's not you. Somebody will say it, but you will suffer for now, eh?" So we have to know how they read it. In the same way, you know, somebody, an Irish priest spoke to me at, I think 2 years ago or so, and said, "I saw what you explained in Isaiah 7:14. I said, I'm just scared. I'm just a bit careful. I said, "Why?" He said, "Because looking at it, that he says, Isaiah is talking about Jesus. Maybe there's a way you should have said it." I said, "How? Explain." He said, "It's not, he may not be talking. I said, your explanation is clear that Isaiah is not talking about Jesus directly, but then, is there not a way?" I said, "There is no way." You know, I said, "But you know I love Jesus. And I cannot take his glory away from him." But, you know, I said, "But then, if he's not talking about Jesus, but he said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child." He said, "Emmanuel, that's name Emmanuel, Emmanuel." I said, "That means that you didn't listen to the teaching very well. That Emmanuel thing, I explained it very well. So that when you are done, God should be with you." He said, "I know. But are we not going too far in this interpretation thing? What are you afraid of? Because Matthew made it clear. Matthew never said Isaiah prophesied about you. He didn't say so. That it might be fulfilled. It might be fulfilled. If somebody runs on the same racetrack, it's fulfilling what somebody had done before. If somebody breaks the record, it's fulfilling. Doesn't mean that the person that ran the first one ran it so that you can run your own. Nope. When Jesus came back from Egypt, Matthew said, this is like out of Egypt I called my son. And was Hosea prophesying? No. Hosea was even referring to the past. So we said that much of what we call prophecies are motifs, right? So the New Testament author used motifs a lot to find the significance. This is how we said that Great Commission is applicable to us by patterns, right? Are you following this? By patterns. We must know how to read. Now, if you look at even what Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, you can track it back. You saw it, you track it back to the birth of Samson. Can you remember we did that? That the more likely person Isaiah was even referring to was Samson. And from Samson, we go back to Isaac. Isaac, Jacob, Esau. We can track it back that way. They are more likely referring to something that has happened in God's pattern of dealings than a future event. So I therefore submit that New Testament authors were more in their letters looking at the significance of events of the Old Testament in their world. They rarely, now this is where I say it's tricky, they rarely try to find the meaning. Because much of their letters were interventions. Our job is to do what they did in the assemblies, to teach the scriptures. So what New Testament authors did was to find as prophecies, which is now pattern, unspoken prophecies, in the patterns of the things discussed in the Old Testament. And they were numerous. I said, look at that Acts 1. In Acts 1, David was not talking about Judas. He wasn't. Now, there are direct ones. There are quite some direct ones that we will see. But much of what we call prophecies were not prophecies. When Jesus, for example, said, Moses wrote of me, he didn't say Moses prophesied about me. Acts 1. Look at 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must need be fulfilled. Look at it again. Must need be fulfilled. Now, when you see fulfilled, it shows more pattern. Pattern as prophecies than spoken words that are directed at any individual. You know what he said here? Look at me. What he said here, you can use it in your fellowship. Right? Come on. What he said here, and it's not because he was talking to you, but it's for you. See, he says, look, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. You won't see Judas in that text at all. Which was there to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now what did the Holy Ghost said? It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Psalm 69 verse 25, Psalm 49 verse 8. What did they simply do? They looked at the events of Judah and the events of the associates of David and said these are similar. Are you following? So, what the Holy Ghost, which is on David, moved him to apply in this case, becomes a prophecy to us today. Is that very clear? So, I submit that, yes, they found, what we find is more of the application than the actual exegetical. The exegetical work obviously took place in larger fora than in their letters. But we can find out how they interpreted and found significance in the words of the Old Testament. Going back to the words of God and faith, a text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant. I usually add when it was written. The reason why I add that is that we must go back to when it was written. What did the audience hear? Look at the John 10. I remember when I preached somewhere, and, you know, when the camp meeting was about 97 or so, and then the thing was eternal life. No. I think it was in Bible school in Ghana, 95. And then I said to them, in fact, it was my very first time, so, because that was a few months after I started teaching hermeneutics in another Bible school. So I went there and I said, it was about life of God. So that was John 10. And I said that, now, did the audience hear what you are saying? I give them life. He said, they will never perish. He didn't say, they will have money. What did the audience hear? Said, I'm the good shepherd. I laid down my life. That the life that is eternal is the life he laid down in his resurrection. And you know, I think I mixed up the audience. So I think I said that in the Bible school, but they didn't have a problem like this one. The guy who invited me was in front. Started shaking his seat. When you're preaching, and you're all started shaking his seat. You know, some of them was like this. There was a man like that. I was a bit mischievous. I said, you said 1 hour now? As a hostile. He said, okay. So I continued. And you know, I was a bit mischievous. So I said, oh, don't want to continue. He said, go on. By the early morning, the pastor came to my house. Very early in the morning. I mean, before it was done. I just realized at my door. He sat down. I said, yeah. There's a problem. I said, what's the problem? Our leaders. What you said yesterday. I said, what did I say? He said, he related to me that the problem we had was that he was waiting for me to get to tithe. And the way I was going, I was already destroying everything. Because I think I explained second, you were there. We were there. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That is not physical wealth. Ha. He said that's a major text of their ministry. I said, I didn't know. And sincerely, when he said that, and then I was talking, I said, I didn't know. And I was sincere. The man said, no, said. So I told myself, no problem. And of course, now, if you tell me time up, I will round up. I was my own. I said, raise your hands, say, Father, we thank you for it, and I'll go. You know, I have it. But, you know, you sit where they sat. You could never have seen pawpaw and apple and call it abundantly. The abundance that the Jew was looking out for is in the earth. Because he knew that the land God gave them was the old earth to stay forever. And you can see that on the lips of Abraham, right? Isaac and Jacob. So you know the problem is that eventually they now died. You know, and who now consummated it? Their seed. Who is in the earth and forever. If their seed that consummated it also now ran away and say that, you know, we are all here together. Their seed stays here. Is that clear? And like we have said, with them. We don't like that part. Where? With them. Where? Take a bus, you see them. So, The text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant. That's why God feel. I now added when it was written. So you have to travel back to sit where that audience sat. Because if you don't do that, you are going to misapply the text of scripture. Let's see one and we'll just skip that. Genesis chapter 3. If you were Eve and Adam, and just immediately you have been chunked out of where you are going to be chunked out. Sorry, chunk is going to be. We should chunk then. That means expel. They're going to chunk you, and they're going to send you out of the Garden of Eden. And God says, "The seed, I'll breed enmity between your seed and a seed." Now let's assume that eventually the New Testament writer calls it the seed of the devil. And he identifies Matthew 22:23 that Jesus, the Pharisees, are the seeds. But listen, that's what I said, that's the significance. But was that what Eve heard? If he was thinking about the Messiah, why did she think it was Abel or Cain? But she didn't understand, and you do. Eve never thought it was a Messiah that was going to come 4,000 years. Imagine. So God is just giving you lumber. Oh, sorry, what's that again? Then your scope is, don't worry, just in some 2,000 years, I'll solve this problem. Okay. So since the problem cannot be solved, let's be waiting. Genesis 3:15. Of course, we have said number one, the serpent isn't called, we are calling today, eventually. We'll see that anyway. How did the New Testament author read Genesis 3:15? Let's just wrap up on this one because that's time is gone. Now, there's a bit of confusion when it says bruise your head, bruise your heel. Then you go to Romans. There's no New Testament writer, of course, that is close to this. But now people often tell, I've seen some chain references that will now write Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right side, like, make all your enemies under your footstool. That's not what he's talking about. Heel is never used for footstool. So that's like I said yesterday, it's just conjectures. Heel is not used for footstool. So talk about attacks. We'll see that later on. But look at, there's nowhere in the New Testament where this applies. People, I read Romans 16. First and foremost, when you see Zerah, seed in Genesis 3:15, it's a corporate identity. Say your offspring. It's in the plural. So if it's in the plural, right, which is going to, a plural that will increase. Why then did Eve think it was initially Cain, then Abel, then Ben Seth? Because of genealogy. So, that text was not to an individual, even though to commence with one. So Romans 16, which can readily be seen in some versions, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Like we said, Genesis 3:15 doesn't have Satan. And it doesn't talk about your feet. It says the heel. Then Romans 16:20 is talking about to the church. And it's not talking about any other thing but the Satan there in the Roman authorities. So, is the Roman authorities intended in Genesis 15? I doubt it. Paul talks about feet. Genesis 3:15 talks about heel. It's not the same thing. So, if we read Genesis 3:15 as a messianic scripture, we might not be doing justice to the intention of the author. Is this significant for the Messiah? Yeah. Because Jesus, from 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, Christ died for our sins, cartographers according to scriptures. Doesn't mean that the prophecies aligned or spoke to him directly. But because he's a man, he assumes the state. The connection of Jesus to most of those things is because he's the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. So he assumes that capacity such that the authors and the prophets were not talking to him directly. But it became significant for him because of his humanity. However, before significance becomes clear to us, the proper interpretation must have been accomplished. And that's what we seek to do. If we know that very well, the law of Moses and its application into this world becomes clearer to us. We'll be seeking not significance first, but just like the early church or the first century church, interpretation. We'll unpack the text. It's from there that we're going to see significance. Why do you think Paul will write to them in Corinth and he'll tell them that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn? It's Romans 25. And he's not talking about an animal. So he's not talking about animal. Like they know. The way he said, no, you know your temple of God, he said, there's you know. How? There's nowhere in that letter where he explained it. But he found significance to what was going on in Corinth. So where could he have explained it? In their services, right? In the meetings. And that's what we have to do as well. So continue from there.